Can I invite you to have your Bible open in Exodus chapter 2 as we look again at those final three verses. Verse 23 of Exodus 2 begins, "Now it happened in the process of time." Let me just remind you briefly that the book of Exodus, of course, picks up exactly where Genesis leaves off, with the family of Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, and all their families in the land of Egypt, having escaped the great famine. And for them, initially, it was a time of great blessing. But as that family grew extraordinarily rapidly and very swiftly became more than a family, they became a nation. The Egyptians oppressed them. The Pharaoh of the day, concerned that if they chose to rise up against them, they may well overpower them. And they put them into servitude. They made them go into slave labor. They were the main navvies, if you like, in their great construction plans that the Egyptians had. And they were building many different cities for them. And of course, we're introduced then into that situation where there's this great and terrible oppression coming upon the people that Moses is born. His parents recognize that there is something very special about this little boy. Quite what it was, they probably didn't know, but they knew there was something special about him. And they want to save him from this terrible edict that has gone out from Pharaoh that all the baby boys should be killed at birth. And so they managed to hide him in their home for a short time. He gets to an age and a size where it's impossible to hide him in the home. So they make that waterproof basket. They lay him at the side of the River Nile. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, claims him as an adopted son. In God's providence, Moses' own mother is appointed as his nanny to look after him and raise him. And Moses then grows within the house of Pharaoh, becomes a full-grown man, sees one day an Egyptian beating savagely one of the children of Israel, and Moses knows they are my true family, they are my brethren. Despite all that time he's spent in Pharaoh's court, he knows who he is, and he recognizes and he kills the Egyptian. The next day, he realizes he's been seen, and he flees for his life. And he arrives in the land of Midian. And we know from the Old Testament, and also, very helpfully, from the sermon that Stephen preaches in the book of Acts, that that first period of Moses' life, up to the point where he killed that Egyptian, was 40 years. And then he's going to spend another 40 years in Midian. And not until the age of 80 will the Lord actually call him and appoint him to the things that we really know in those well-known stories about Moses leading the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And then another 40 years wandering through the wilderness, leading the people, and yet Moses himself not reaching the promised land, but only able to see it from afar off on the top of a mountain. And there the Lord brings his life to an end. The Lord himself buries him in a place that no one knows. All that's still to come. Three blocks of 40 years. And when it says, "Now it happened in the process of time," it's talking about that second period of 40 years of Moses' life. Quite what the time scale is when the king of Egypt died, we're not sure. It's referring there to the king that had given all of those orders to have the children killed. It's referring to the king who was the Pharaoh at the time when Moses ran away. But in the process of time, the king has died. There's a new Pharaoh on the throne of Egypt. But the children of Israel, we see there, are still as oppressed as ever. So how long has this been going on? Well, if this is now referring to the very end of that middle block of 40 years, and they were already under oppression before Moses was born, then the children of Israel have been under this oppression for more than 80 years, perhaps. under forced labour. So that's the setting. Very soon we're going to be coming to that very well-known event of Moses and the burning bush that wasn't burning, and all those well-known stories that many of us learnt at Sunday school about Moses. But sandwiched in between, there's these three little verses at the end of Exodus chapter 2, and they're really important verses. And there's so much that we can learn and take hold of for ourselves today. I want you to remember this morning that God hears, God remembers, and God knows. And I want us just to consider three things that we see from those final three verses in Exodus chapter 2. The first thing we're confronted with is the cry of Israel. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. They're under great emotional turmoil and strain. It's really beginning to show. And they cried out. And they're just pleading that this be taken away from them. Why does God allow suffering? That's what lots of people want to know, isn't it? Why does God allow suffering? Maybe you're suffering in some way right now. Why does God allow suffering? Well, why does God allow it? And if you're suffering right now, what should you do about it? What should your attitude be? Well, why is God allowing the nation of Israel to suffer for so long under the Egyptians? If this is a God who cares about them, if this is a God who loves them, why does he allow them to suffer for so many years without apparently intervening in any way? That's a good question to ask. Well, let's consider a few things. First of all, perhaps God needs to allow the Egyptians to think that they have everything under their own control and that nothing can possibly stop them. Perhaps sometimes God allows evil, such apparent abandon within the world, that it seems nothing can stop it. And only when it seems that nothing can stop it, God steps in and says, actually, I can. I believe God works like that sometimes. God steps in his power. God steps in his might. God steps in with his righteousness. And he says, just when you thought nothing could stop it, let me show you, I can. And perhaps on the other side, for the nation of Israel, maybe they had to be brought to a point of utter, utter desperation before they truly, with all their heart, acknowledge their complete inability to save themselves and finally turn to the one who can help them. And they cry out to him for help and for mercy. Maybe sometimes that's how God's working. On both sides, or just on either side. And sometimes the Lord calls his people to endure great hardship, great tribulation, so that we may know that he is God. Now the people in verse 23, they begin to groan. Let's be honest, there's much in this world to groan about, isn't there? Some people are particularly good at groaning, and some people can find things to groan about where others don't see it. But there's plenty of things in this world to groan about. The thing is, of course, much of our groaning is often inward-looking. A lot of our groaning is self-pitying. But as long as our groaning is focused upon ourselves and it's focused upon our own circumstance, then we won't get anywhere. We read in the middle of the verse that they cried out. So they've groaned, but still nothing's happened. They've cried out, but on the first crying out, still nothing has happened. Now, people cry out in many ways. You've seen people, you've heard people cry out in many ways. You've seen the images of people mourning the death of loved ones in the Middle East with all the wailing, the public wailing that goes on over the dead. You've seen images of Islamic extremists, for example, raging against the West, crying out against us. You've seen images of a crowd outside a magistrate's court venting their fury against those inside who are convicted of some heinous crime. Remember the scene sometimes as whoever it is who's under arrest is driven out in a van and they're all hurling things at the van and people are trying to get up and hit it and thump it and punch it and crying out all kinds of things. People cry out. You've seen the protest marches against government pensions policy for public sector workers. People are crying out. There are many things to cry out over, and there are many ways of crying out. But there's only one form of crying that will ever really do you any good. Keep reading the verse. And their cry came up to God. So look at the stages they've gone through. They've groaned. And they've cried. But now their cry comes to God. Now that phrase doesn't just mean that God heard their cry. Well, he would, wouldn't he? He's God, after all. It means that their cry was specifically addressed to him. When I was a boy, when I was a very young boy, I used to love Thunderbirds. I'm not such a young boy anymore, and I still quite like it. When I was little, we had a little black and white TV in the corner of our lounge. Now, this will come as a great shock to some of you. If you turned on the telly at 8 o'clock in the morning, all you got was a black screen with a little white dot in the middle going beep, because there was no TV till lunchtime, and it only came on for a couple of hours, and then it went off again. And then it came on again at about 3:30, and we could all watch Blue Peter and Cracker Jack and stuff like that. And then it went off again at 11:30, and if it was the BBC, it finished with the national anthem, we all stood and went to bed. But I grew up, you see, that little section during the middle of the day, they used to have Watch with Mother, and there was Camberwick Green, and there was Pogol's Wood. I'm talking a foreign language to most of you, but I loved it. And then, for us lads, it got really good, because then there was Fireball XL5, and there was Supercar. But then, eclipsed by everything, came Thunderbirds. Well, for me at least. That eclipsed everything. And even the ones that followed, like Captain Scarlet and Joe 90, they were nothing compared to Thunderbirds. Now, Thunderbirds were great because up in space, there was Thunderbird 5. And inside Thunderbird 5 was John Tracy. It was usually John Tracy who was stuck up there all on his own in space. I read that the reason it was always John Tracy is because Gerry Anderson, who produced and wrote Thunderbirds, didn't like him. The more you think about that, the more worrying it becomes. He's a puppet who Gerry Anderson's created. But apparently, Gerry Anderson decided he didn't like John Tracy, so he stuck him in Thunderbird 5. And Thunderbird 5 is up in space, and John Tracy is monitoring everything that's happening down on earth, you see. And he's got listening things that can listen to all the different radio broadcasts that are going on. And everything's there. And he's listening. And he's monitoring. And for most of the time, he just listens. But then, what does he hear? Calling international rescue. Calling international rescue. Come in. Can you hear us? Well, that makes a difference. And then, of course, things really get going. And the message gets relayed. And it's thunderbirds. Oh, go. And the strings sound. And dun, da, 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 and you know it. I won't sing any more than that because I keep embarrassing my sons. Now, what was it, you see? Calling international rescue. It was a very specific, directed cry for help. That's what got international rescue on your side. Now, what God requires of us is a specific, directed call for help. You, God, are the only hope for me. You, God, are the only one who can rescue me. And that third cry, when it says their cry came up to God, is that kind of cry. It's that kind of cry. Now, can we be certain that this phrase, their cry came up to God, does mean that they directed their cry to God and not simply that God heard them? Well, because God hears everything, doesn't he? Well, we can be certain that that's what it was, because the Bible tells us so in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 16. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. We cried out to the Lord. That's the cry that God heard. It wasn't just any old cry. It wasn't a self-pitying cry. It wasn't a cry just to get on the news. It was a cry out to him. You, Lord, are the only one who can help and save. And we recognize that. And to you we call out. They acknowledged their need. They cried out to God. God heard their cry. God hears that kind of cry. Now, what will God do? Number two, God remembers. And what does God remember? God remembers his covenant. So, verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Even since they started groaning, God's heard them. But when they cry out to him, that's when God responds. God hears and knows even your groaning. But when you call out to him, he will answer you. Very important, simple lesson. God remembers his covenant. Now, what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is a very special type of agreement. A few of us yesterday saw a marriage ceremony. A marriage is a type of covenant. A covenant is an agreement which is based upon promises and trust. It's a very special type of covenant. And God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, let me just read you what the covenant was that God remembered. It's back in Genesis chapter 15 and from verse 13. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. That's part of the covenant that God made. It was a covenant that had been established for centuries, and the current plight of Israel is bringing about the fulfillment of that covenant. God had made the promise. Israel had forgotten to trust him. We can become so preoccupied with our own circumstances that we can forget that God is using our circumstances to fulfill his purposes. We can too easily allow our main concern to be our personal comforts and enjoyment and completely forget that God's main concern is his own glory. And actually, his main concern is not my comfort or enjoyment. That's not to say that that's not of concern to him, but that's not his main concern. His main concern is his own glory. That takes precedence over everything. The whole world was made for that. But God is not manipulative, and he's not tyrannical over his people. Look at the end of the promise in Genesis 15, verse 14. They'll come out of the land with great possessions. And they will, you know. We're not there in the story yet, but they will. God does have good things for his children. But he brings them to us in his way and in his time. Now, to say that God remembers his covenant is not, of course, to suggest that he's forgotten it. It is to explain that all that God is doing is with his covenant in view. He's always got his eye on his covenant that he's made with Abraham. And now is the time for that covenant to be fulfilled. That's what it means when it talks about God remembering his covenant. And he remembers. God makes a promise, he remembers. Nothing that he ever does will violate that promise that's been given. Nothing that he does will ever break that promise that's been given. We can trust him completely. So the people cry out. God remembers, and then thirdly, God acknowledges the children of Israel. Verse 25, God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. Now, the word that we have in our version of the Bible, acknowledged, is not a really helpful word to understand what was really going on here. The word in the Hebrew is yoda. Sounds a bit like Yoda from Star Wars. Don't get it mixed up. Yoda. It's exactly the same word, that is used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Adam knew Yoda, his wife. Now, what kind of knowledge is that talking about? It's talking about a personal, intimate, intense relationship. It's exactly the same word that we have as acknowledge. God acknowledged them. So acknowledge is not necessarily a very helpful word to bring home. The real force seems a bit weak somehow. God knew them. He loved them. He had them in his heart. He was embracing them. Although he didn't have arms physically to embrace them, he was embracing them. They were his chosen nation. God is identifying himself with them where it says that. God acknowledged them. It's exactly the same thing that God does for his people today. He acknowledges us as we gather this morning as his people. Isn't that a remarkable thought? He knows us. He loves us. He's identifying with us. He's identifying with them personally, intensely, intimately. They weren't only the children of Israel. They were the children of God. They were his people. And God is not going to ignore their cry. And he's not going to leave them in their suffering indefinitely. And he will not abandon them. And he is going to rescue them. He is God. He remembers his promise. And he will act in accordance to the covenant that he's made. And he will do a work that is worthy of his character and of his nature. He will prove himself to be God. He looks upon the children of Israel. He has them in view. And he's going to act on their behalf. That's what we have before us in these verses. Now, with those verses before us this morning, let me ask you a question. Have you ever cried out to God? Now listen, if you're groaning, God hears and knows about your groaning. If you've made a vocal complaint about your circumstances and your condition, God knows what you're saying. But that's not the same thing as crying out to him. Have you cried out to him? That's the question. Have you? I'm sure you've had many things to groan about. I guess you've probably got a few right now. But have you cried out to the Lord? The Israelites cried out over their bondage, about their captivity in Egypt, their inability to rescue themselves and save themselves. Well, have you ever cried out to the Lord about the captivity that you're in? Because the Bible says that we're all being held captive. We're all being held slaves. And we can't save ourselves. We can't break ourselves free from the cycle of trying to find comfort and happiness and meaning and yet always failing at it. The Bible tells us about a captivity that we're all held in, which has even worse consequences than being dissatisfied with life. Now you might think, well, what's worse than being dissatisfied in life? I'll tell you, it's being destroyed in death. That's even worse. The Bible tells me that my biggest problem is that I was born rejecting him. Did you know that it's possible to believe in God? Well, at least believe that God exists and yet reject him. You can believe that he's there. Many people believe that there is a God there, but they ignore what he reveals about himself in the Bible, and they disobey what the Bible says he requires of us. And that is sin, to reject God's rule and authority that he rightfully has as our creator, and to live openly in disobedience to him. And in some respects, to acknowledge that he's there and be disobedient, well, that kind of makes it even worse than saying there is no God at all, in some ways, doesn't it? Well, I just even reject the idea that there is a God. There isn't. There's just me. Well, that's bad. But then say, yeah, I actually believe there is a God. But then you just kick the dust in his face. Is that any better? Now, you might generally be a very nice person. I've met lots of very nice people. But they've never cried out to God. And maybe you consider yourself to be a nice person, law-abiding, considerate, generous. But God doesn't feature in any of it anywhere. God's nowhere to be seen. You're doing it all your own way, for yourself and for your family, without any acknowledgement of him whatsoever. Well, that's still sin. Maybe, on the other hand, you're someone who's all too aware of your sin. And you're all too aware of your need of forgiveness. Maybe there's someone else here this morning who's in a completely different position. Maybe you're a Christian. But as a Christian, you've just completely lost your bearings. And you've lost your sense of direction in your Christian walk completely. And you've got your priorities all messed up, and you know you have. Maybe there's someone here like that this morning. Or maybe you're a Christian who's going through a really difficult trial just now. And you've lost any sense that this could possibly be something that God wants for you to go through right now. Maybe you're another kind of person. Maybe you're the kind of person who's heard the gospel many times and you find yourself largely in agreement with it. But actually, there's one thing that you've not yet done that everyone, in all of those different circumstances, whatever those circumstances are, all need to do. Cry out to the Lord your God. Let me conclude by just mentioning a couple of verses on this theme. Those of you who know your Bibles will be quite familiar with some of these verses. Sometimes the familiar ones are the ones worth going back to. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3. Remember this one. Jeremiah 3:3:3. It's easy to remember. Call to me, says God, and I will answer you. Now remember what kind of call it is. It's that direct call. It's that acknowledging call, straight out to the Lord. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. That's Jeremiah. Let's turn to one of the other great prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah. A few pages back in your Bible, chapter 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Then it helpfully goes on. This is what you need to do in calling upon him. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We read earlier from Psalm 86. Let me remind you of one verse. Verse 5. For you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all who, what? Call upon you. Do you want to be forgiven all your sins? Do you want to enjoy the abundant mercy of God? Here's what you do. You call him. Cry out to him that he might hear you. There's a great verse in Psalm 86 which speaks about some of the attributes of God. There's actually a limited number of verses in the Old Testament scriptures that speak specifically about the attributes of God. This is one of them. You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Why should you bother calling out to the Lord? That's why. That's why. Why is God worth calling out to? Because he's full of compassion and he will meet you only with compassion. Why is he a God worth calling out to? Because he is gracious and he will meet you with his grace. Why is he a God worth calling out to? Because he is long-suffering. And even though you've rebelled against him for years, he'll still heed your call. Why is God worth calling out to? Because he's abundant in mercy and in truth, and he will bring your life back to where it should be. He's worth calling out to. And let me remind you about this as I close now. God, just as he did in the Old Testament days, will remember his covenant. But let me tell you, God's made a new covenant. We're about to remember it together. We often read as we take the cup in the communion service, this is the new covenant. In my blood, says Christ. You see, when you call out to the Lord for mercy, he remembers his covenant. He remembers the new covenant that he has established with sinful men and women. he remembers his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's died and paid the price for all my sins. That's why God can accept me and forgive me, because Christ has made my peace with God. I don't have to do anything but reach out in faith. I can cry out to the Lord, and he'll clothe me with Christ's righteousness, because a new covenant's been in place. God will remember his covenant. God always remembers his covenants, you see. That little phrase in the Old Testament, buried at the end of Exodus chapter 2, which seems so insignificant, that God remembered his covenant with his people, is just as vital for you and I today. When we call out to the Lord, there is a covenant that he remembers. And he's established it through his Son, who died for your sins and rose again from the dead, that you may have the promise of everlasting life. And he'll acknowledge you, and he will love you intimately, personally, just as he did his children in Old Testament days. In our passage, the people had the privilege of being called the children of Israel. If you will call out to God the way the scriptures describe, you will have the even greater privilege of being called a child of God. Will you not call out to him today?